So many times in our lives we want quick answers and rapid solutions to our problems. You get Christian bookstores with books that tell you the application very rapidly. They tell you how to become a more successful you. And maybe it's helpful at times. I'm not saying those books aren't sometimes food for thought, or they sometimes come up with great strategies. I know, for example, you'll get books on marriage that'll give you 31 things you can do this month that will reinvigorate your marriage. And they tell you the outworking of your life, how you should be living it, the practical application of some deeper truth. But sometimes the deeper truth is not there. It's absent. And so it comes out as a self-help manual in the end. You find a form of Christianity which is like a self-help psychology, and people tell you this is the formula, and this is some keys, and this is some steps to follow. And I'm not against all of those things, as long as they come in their particular place where they belong. And the particular place where things like some keys to help you, or some good strategies, or some common sense, often advice, all of that should come downstream on the practical side of our lives where we live it out. But those things are just handles that help us to apply something deeper. But the deeper truths are doctrinal, and the deeper truths are actually where the foundation should be built in our lives. If we don't have the deeper truths, then we actually still waver in times of trial. We say, I tried the 10 steps, but they failed me. Or I tried to do that, but it didn't work. And so what we find is, when Paul writes his letters, he often begins with a section of theological substance, which can come across as boring. But the point is that theological substance is the actual foundation on which he's building the practical application that he brings later. And so it's easier to read practical application than it is to wrestle with theology. That's why books sell when they say things like fix your marriage in 3 weeks, or sort out your unruly child with, I don't know, 3 kicks. Or it's just, it sounds so useful. It's exactly what I need, the answer to all my problems. And so we dive in at the application instead of building a foundation. Now, in Ephesians, the book that we're currently looking at that I started last Sunday, and for those of you who weren't here last Sunday, lucky for you, it's the second part of a series, and you know what pastors do with the second part of a series. They just spend most of their time repeating the first part. Well, I'm going to try not to. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he gets to some very major points in chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, but he lays some deep foundations. And in chapter 4, we see things about the fivefold ministry. He says that Jesus ascended and he gave gifts to the church, and he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and he gave them to equip the saints for works of service, so that the saints could be brought into maturity up to the fullness of the measure of the head, which is Christ. I don't think we've got there yet. But he says, then we will no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and teaching. And what he's saying is, stability will come as we mature. So it's a picture of something that's being built up, that's rising up. And if you've ever tried to build a tall tower, we try as kids with little blocks, and we build and we build and we build, and eventually that thing wobbles and it falls over. So some genius made a game out of it, called it Jenga, made a lot of money. But actually it's just kids building blocks on no good foundation. And so what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, which we'll get to in a few weeks, he's saying, when you built up and built up to maturity, if you're on the right foundation, you will be strong. And he's been laying this foundation throughout the early chapters of Ephesians. So when we look at the book as a whole, you'll find that Ephesians breaks into two fairly neat and fairly obvious halves. The first three chapters are almost all theological, and the second three chapters are almost all practical application. So by the time you get to the better known parts of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5 is all about husbands and wives and marriage. And it also goes on a bit about parents and children, and goes into Ephesians 6 and talks about slaves and masters. So we've got husbands, wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. Do you realize what he's talking about? Life, where you live it, all of life, relationships, the stuff around you. Husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, masters, this is how you should live. This is how you should live. But if Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 is going to make sense to us, then it's got to be built on the theological foundations that are laid in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. So, to recap, Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus. He writes an epistle, which is a structured letter that is full of his developed understanding of what the gospel is all about. This is when Paul is in prison. He's said goodbye to the Christians from Ephesus. He's probably never going to see them again. They've been apart for some time, and Paul is far in his ministry. So when do you go and try and learn from some guy? You go and you find the guy who's just learning to weld, and you say, "Teach me." You're not going to get the best knowledge. But if you go and find the guy who's been welding for his whole life and say, "Teach me," you're probably going to get some good tips from that guy. Now, when it comes to the gospel, Paul is taking what he has learnt in his whole life about the gospel, and he's trying to distill it down into one letter. And to him, these matters have been a mystery, and now they've been revealed. These things contain mystery, but they've been made known to him. And it's of utmost importance that the mystery be explained. That's what's beating in Paul's heart. He's thinking, I don't want to die without telling people more about the mystery of God's plan and the gospel. I want to tell people about this. And so we get to the end of the letter, and we see Paul writing this in Ephesians 6, verse 19 and 20. He says, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." That's the burden he's carrying. He wants to make known the mystery of the gospel. How can you make known a mystery if you haven't understood it? You can't. I mean, Tank, explain to me how television works. Explain the game of cricket. Can't do it. He can't do it. It's still a mystery to him. While it remains a mystery, it can't be explained. But Paul says, I must explain the mystery of the gospel. What he means is, it's a mystery to pretty much everyone out there, but it's no longer a mystery to him. And so he's writing a letter to the Christians at Ephesus saying, I can unpack this mystery for you. I can explain this mystery to you, and then you can explain it to others. And he says, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is a wonderful letter. It is rich with big themes. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is firstly about God. It is about God. It starts out and it explains that it's about God's sovereignty. It's about God's sovereign plan of salvation. That plan of salvation, hithertofore, which means before that time, was a mystery. And for many, it remains a mystery. This letter was about God's sovereign plan of salvation. And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about how He, the Christ, is the means by which the Father achieves the sovereign plan. So Paul swiftly also goes from the Father, who is sovereign and has this will and this plan, how He's brought it about in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no solution, there is no plan of God's without the Lord Jesus Christ being the one that brings it about. Jesus Christ is the means by which the Father achieves His plan. And this letter is about the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, who reveals this mystery to us. And it's about the church, Christ's body, the goal of God's plan, to unite all things under Christ, one head and one body. And it's about us. It's about you and me. How we are, by sovereign choice of God, included in this plan. So Paul wants to explain where you fit in, how you come to be, and where you belong. But it's primarily about God, the Father, as we understand all of this is for His glory. All of this plan is because of the will of God, and it's for the glory of God. As I've said, halfway through the letter, Paul makes an abrupt shift from the heavenly perspective to the earthly application. But get this, this is why. He reasons in the light of all this theology, these deep and grand truths about God, then based on that, this is how we should live. And then he goes on to tell us how we should live. And then he speaks decisively into every area of life. He doesn't speak vaguely about how husbands and wives work, or parents and children, or masters and servants. He speaks strongly, not just about that, but about how you should live your life in terms of morality, in terms of ethics, in terms of just day-to-day behavior. He tells all about that in chapters 4, 5, and 6. How can he speak so authoritatively on how you should live? How does he get a life philosophy? It's not Paul's life philosophy. It's not the way I decide to parent my children versus the way you decide to parent your children versus the way Dr. Spock suggests you parent your children. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember the name Dr. Spock. He wrote some books. He has a lot to answer for. He was wrong. Paul speaks decisively about how we should live our lives because he has this revelation. He says, and I'm paraphrasing the theme of this letter, you see, the gospel, when you get it, when you understand the gospel, when you see it, it's going to change every area of your life. Every area of your life. So, chapters 4, 5, and 6 that deal with how you live your life, how you relate to your employee at work, how you relate to your boss, how you relate to your children, how they relate to you. That isn't some arbitrary philosophy. That is God-given pattern for living that comes out of a revelation of the gospel that changes everything. It changes everything. And so unless you see the gospel first, going to those chapters 4, 5, and 6 for some help is going to fail you. It will fail you because you'll go into those chapters and you'll say, okay, I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation. You'll do the actions in front of the mirror. You'll put on that belt of truth. You'll put on the breastplate of righteousness. You'll take up the shield of faith. And you'll get those shoes on, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel, and you'll remember doing some dance as a kid, and you'll think you need inner healing again. Sunday school was traumatic for me. Man, they made me sing and dance, and I hate that extroverted stuff. I can't dance. I don't have rhythm. Got two left feet, and all the other kids were better than me. But anyway, I've got my shield of faith, and I'm going to go out there. And then you come back at the end of the day and you are beaten up and you are like, I don't know what happened. Things didn't work out the way I planned. They said you can be a victorious Christian, but I feel like my tail is between my legs. You've seen a dog when you want to beat the dog and it runs away and its tail goes between its legs and it tries to dodge the blow. And that's how you come home from work some days. And you're thinking, what happened? You see, just having advice about how to relate to your boss from chapter 6 of Ephesians, or just having advice about how to do spiritual warfare, none of it's going to work if you've got no foundation. The foundation is a heavenly perspective of what God has done. The foundation is revelation of God. It is knowing the security of your inheritance in Christ Jesus that is kept for you where it cannot fade or spoil. It has to start with the revelation of the end, otherwise you will doubt along the way that you will ever get there. If you're living your life here right now on the 27th or whatever it is of January 2013, you may be wondering, how did I get here and how on earth am I going to get anywhere? But if you see the end and you know it is sure, and you know it is glorious, and you know that it is kept for you, and you know that it is in God's hands and not yours, then suddenly you are not so prone to being tossed to and fro anymore by every wind and wave. Suddenly you're saying, though things aren't perfect now, I know they will be because they're in the hands of a sovereign God. And this is the point of these chapters that we're working through. And so I'm going to read to you again Ephesians from the beginning with special emphasis on the wonderful praise and theology contained in verse 3 to 14. You can read with me if you have an NIV. You can get an interesting stereo effect if you have another translation. Your brain will be seeing some words and hearing others, so it's up to you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What a strong position. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. There's God's plan for you. He's chosen you before you were even born. He wants you to be holy and blameless, but not just that. You will be holy and blameless because of Jesus. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. There's no other way to approach God. There's no other way to walk with God. There's no other way to be sanctified. You won't be made holy by your own goodness, your own efforts. You won't make yourself good enough. The beginning, the middle, and the end is through Jesus Christ. And just when you're doubting yourself, it's in accordance with God's pleasure and will. It's not because of you. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Not in accordance with how good you are or your worth, simply by the sovereign will of God he poured out forgiveness of sins. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Where are we heading? Where is this world going? The world is not going to hell. The world is not going to ruin, and, well, parts of it. Some people, their lives are on the road to hell. They don't know Jesus. They may die and suffer in eternity without him. The world will be judged. But that's not the only end. The end of the world isn't a meteorite. It might be ended by a meteorite. I don't know. When, how, doesn't matter. The end is this. God's plan that he put into place, he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Where are we going to end up? In perfect unity, all things united in perfection under Christ, the head of all things. In him we were also chosen. So you were chosen in him. So your end is in him, in perfect unity, under his lordship. Chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What that means is God makes it like he wants it to be because he is able to. He is totally sovereign, totally powerful, and if God wants it to be square, it will be square. In conformity to his will, according to his plan, he will achieve it. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. There it is again, it's for His glory. So I covered these verses, this amazing doxology, this praise lifted up in acknowledgement of all that God's planned, all that He's done, and all that He will make certain of in the end. Verse 3 to 14 is worth reading again and again in your own time. Go home sometime and read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. And then we get to today's passage. I want to go on and we'll look at verse 15 to verse 23. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word now, won't you speak to us? Make the mystery plain to us by revelation. We need your gospel. We need every area of our lives to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. We want to be part of that bringing of all things into unity under the head who is Jesus. Amen. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So, lovely chapter. Starts out with this praise. Praise, praise, praise of God and all that God's done and the riches of God's grace and His wisdom and His mercy and His forgiveness, and praise is being lifted up from verse 3 to verse 14, and then from verse 15 to verse 23, prayer, thanksgiving and prayer, thanksgiving and prayer. So that's a wonderful pattern if you want to look at how you should live your life. And start by saying, oh no, I've hit a problem. God, fix my problem. God, fix my problem. Please fix my problem. Paul is where? He's in prison. Did you notice he just lifted up prayers? He didn't ask the doors to fly open. He didn't ask the judge to be merciful. He didn't ask the Romans to come to their senses and realize that he's God's blue-eyed boy. He didn't ask for an earthquake like he must have heard about happened before, you know, Peter and them. You know, these experiences in the early parts of the book of Acts, Paul doesn't go back to his past and say, God, you used to treat me better. No, he starts just by praising and praising and praising and then giving thanks, and then praying a remarkable prayer. Not God help the Ephesians that they could stop drinking alcohol and being such bad sinners, and God help them get better jobs so they can earn more money and stop stealing. Because you know, God have mercy, they only steal because they're in need. It wasn't prayers like that that he prayed. He prayed that they would have revelation of God and the gospel. That's what he prayed. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. When we pray, we're not praying just for ourselves, we're praying for others. And Paul says something here in verse 15 and 16. I'm just going to walk through the rest of these verses now. We see Paul giving thanks even though he's in prison, giving thanks even for the Ephesians, no matter how they are. And he says something about the Ephesians. He heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. It's something you won't escape when Paul writes. You won't escape the responsibility to love the saints, to love the church, to see the body of Christ, to discern the body of Christ, to know that it's bigger than just you and your relationship with Jesus. Real faith in God is not only private, it's corporate. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. That's what he gives thanks for. He says, thank you that you have faith in Jesus. Thank you that you thank God. Thank you, Lord, that they love the saints. This is the true fruit of faith in Christ Jesus, that you love your brothers and sisters. You cannot claim to love Christ and not have a growing love for his body. And it does grow. This is the next thing. Paul's already emphasizing the body because you have to see the body of Christ if you're going to be strong as a Christian. You're not going to be strong on your own. You're going to be strong as under the headship of Christ, in the body of Christ, brought into unity, the unity of all things that's spoken of. And it does grow. It does grow, this love, this revelation. He says, I keep asking that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Ephesians 1 verse 17. I just want to take us a moment on the side, a totally other theme, not my sermon at all. But is that verse there? No, you don't put the verses up always. Ephesians 1 verse 17. Can you put it up there? God, Lord Jesus Christ, Father, what verse is this? Oh, Spirit, there. Spirit of wisdom. Except it's a lowercase s, it's wrong, this translation you're using. It's the Spirit, capital S. I just wanted to highlight that, but it didn't highlight so well because they've got a lowercase s on Spirit. God, Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Spirit, triune God. People don't always know where we got our doctrines from. We got them from the Bible. They're all over the Bible, in fact. But I just wanted to point out to you quickly one verse that shows you that God is triune. Because in this world you live in, you've got to be able to defend what you believe. And the Bible is full of a revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. In any case, let's go back to the text. He's saying our growth in the gospel will come by revelation. And the revelation must come from the triune God himself. So if you're growing, it's not because you went to Bible school. It's not because you have a doctorate in theology. It's not because you have a head full of facts. And some of us sometimes elevate people who have useful degrees. I don't have a problem with a doctorate in theology. I would have loved to have picked one up somewhere along the way, but I don't have one. Sorry. Like most of those early church disciples. Anyway, good company. Fishermen and thieves and tax collectors and just average folk. Revelation comes from God himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which means there is no obstacle to you receiving it. No obstacle to you receiving it. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would have a spirit of revelation, that they could know God better. We too can just go to God. I pray for you. You can pray for me. We pray for one another. You pray for yourselves. God, give us revelation. Let us see more of you. See, our revelation of the gospel is not full yet. That's why Paul could say to the Ephesians, who he had helped plant years earlier, spent 3 years teaching them everything he knew. He said to them in Acts, it tells us, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And now years later, he says, I pray that you would have more revelation, that you would know him better. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but you can know God better. You must know God better, and it must be by supernatural revelation through the Word of God, from God. See, when we know God better, we experience more of Him. What we find is that those who know God better are stronger. Those who know their God will be strong. And if you know God better, you know His plan, you know His intentions, you know what He's on about, then you stand better through the storms of life. You go through something hard, your body starts giving you problems. God, I was depending on this. Now what? What are you doing? What are you doing? You must be secure about His love. You must know His intentions. You must know His nature. You must know His plan, and you must be assured that He will bring His plan to completion because He is sovereign and He is able. So we become more steady. We are not tossed to and fro, not by every wind of doctrine, not by circumstances of life. He goes on to say, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. There's so much contained in this two verses. Three things are listed here. Know the hope to which He's called you. Know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Know His incomparably great power for us who believe. And this by the enlightening of our eyes. He says, I want to read these words again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Do you realize that your faith is not about what you think in your head so much as about what's been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself, what He's spoken to you, that you know in your innermost being, you know. Wow. That's true enlightenment. It beats the New Age. It beats the New Age movement's counterfeit pseudo-spiritual false substitute of self-actualization. It beats it. You know, the guys in the world say, just discover more about yourself. Just get to know yourself better. Be self-enlightened. Do some transcendental meditation. Just become a bit more mystic. Just be a bit of a Buddhist. I don't know what you want to do. Some Taoism. Just restore the energy balance. Just take a bit of homeopathic tissue salts. I don't know. All these things are for enlightenment because the people are so spiritual. But the way it comes is not from ourselves, finding it in ourselves. That God would enlighten you, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to this, to the hope to which He has called you. That's the first thing. You need to see the hope to which He has called you. When God saved you, it was a calling. Some people say you called to the ministry. It makes it sound elevated. Oh, you're called to the mission field. But what about the rest of us who are called to go and work for Telma? Called to go and work for ShopRite? The base calling is not a comparative calling between I'm doing something important with my life and I'm not doing something. The calling was when you were lost in your sins and dead in your transgressions, and God called you. He called your name and He called you to Himself. That's calling. And you must understand we are all called by God. Every one of us. You have to know this because God chose you to put you in His family. He summoned you. He called you. God stands in your past, choosing you before you were born. God stands in your present, calling your name. God stands in your future, saying you will be holy and you will be mine. This is the calling of God. You need to know the hope to which He has called you. It is a process that started before you existed, where God envisioned you in His mind's eye and He said, I call you into being. That's when He first made you. He made you because He purposed you by His sovereign will. He wanted you to exist. That's why you exist. Then you are called again, doubly called, because He saved you. He called you by name into His family. He adopted you. And finally, He is calling you forwards to an end where He says you will be holy and you will be with me, you will be mine, and not just you, but the glorious company of all believers from everywhere at all times. That's the first thing that our eyes need to see. The hope to which He has called you. It has an end point in eternity. Secondly, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. His inheritance is us, a people of His own possession, and our inheritance is Him. Whatever you are living for, God says the glorious inheritance is actually His inheritance in the saints. He is creating for Himself a people of His own possession. What do you get? You get to belong to Him. You get to be His prized possession, a people of His own. God is your inheritance. Christ is your reward. When we get to heaven, there are rewards, but there is the reward that I'm looking forward to, and that is Jesus. He is our sure and very great reward. He Himself. John Piper puts it this way. John Piper says, God is the gospel. God is the gospel. If you think about it, he's right. The good news is that you get to get God. You lost Him because of your sins. You get to get God again. That is the good news, the gospel. God Himself. What you are looking for as a Christian, the hope to which He's called you, is that you will stand before Him one day face to face and have Him. Intimacy, fellowship, unveiled, uncontaminated, unimpeded, unhindered, unfettered. You will stand in the presence of God and He will be yours and you will be His. That's why people who look at the gospel as a way to be saved from going to hell have missed the point. If you think that your Christianity is just your ticket into heaven, oh, what a tragedy. You are settling for so much too little. If you think Jesus is just forgiveness for your sins, then you haven't even begun to see it. The gospel is God. You get to have Him. And that is God's glorious inheritance in the saints. He gets to have us. Thirdly, His incomparably great power for us who believe. How am I going to get from here to there? By His incomparably great power. When Christ had died, it seemed like everything was lost. Jesus died on the cross. He went into the grave. He descended. His disciples were in shock. They had lost Him. They were scattered. All seemed lost. How am I going to get from here to there? Sometimes we get to a place in our lives and things have unraveled and things are shaky and you say, how am I going to get from here to there where I need to be? His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. I want you to picture this, because this is what Paul is trying to say. Picture Jesus, who was on the cross, and then He was crucified, and then He died, and then He was buried. From that position, He is now down in the belly of the earth. He is visiting the souls of the dead. I don't know what His agenda was. You read only bits and pieces in the Bible, enough to leave some mystery there for us to speculate and write books. Not much more than that. Can't really tell me exactly what Jesus said and did while He was down there. But He preached to the souls of the dead. But He was down there. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And the disciples on earth were alone. They were scattered. They were in panic. And they were standing saying, Jesus is dead. And we know because his body was placed in a tomb and a rock was rolled over it. It seems so hopeless. Hey guys, this is the end. We might as well go home. He's dead. The Jews won. The Romans killed him. It's all over. It's finished. It's the end. He's dead. Go back to your homes. It was a nice dream. 3 years seeing miracles. It felt good when I first became a Christian. It was so easy. God was so present. Everything was there. Life was going well. It was smooth for us, plain sailing. But now I've lost my job. I've fallen into sin. My nearest friends deserted me. Judas had betrayed Jesus. Jesus was dead. It's the end. It's hopeless. Give it up. When we celebrate Easter, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, not just his death on the cross. Because what you see happen to Jesus is, there's Jesus. He's down there in the belly of the earth somewhere, according to God's will and plan, doing some good important stuff, I'm sure. You can hardly see him because he's in the earth. He's gone. And then he gets ripped up, straight up, out of the earth. Alive. Alive. Again, alive. He gets seen. He gets seen by people. The tomb is empty. He's alive. And then he spends time there. And then he gets raised up to heaven. He didn't climb a ladder. He didn't walk a staircase. These things is the Father, by the power of the Spirit, raising him from the dead, raising him to the highest place, putting him on the throne. Do you see Jesus doing any of it? No. Jesus does none of those things. Read it. God exerted this power in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead. The Father raised Christ from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And seated him. Jesus didn't even sit himself on the throne. God seated him on the throne. He took Jesus and he said, come my boy, here is your place. And he put him on the throne. Above every power, above every authority, above everything. Jesus was dead and God raised him up. God exalted him and placed him on the throne. What does Paul want you to know? There is the first fruits. There is the one who is the first man in glory. There is the one who's gone before us where we are going to. How are we going to get there? The same way Jesus did. The same way Jesus did. Jesus got there by the power of God that raised him to life and seated him in heavenly places. How did you get saved? God came and he raised you to life. You were dead in your sins and he raised you to life. And where will you end up? Seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How? By the power of God. The same way it was for Jesus. He didn't need a lift. He didn't walk upstairs. He didn't take a ladder. The power of God took him and said, you, my boy, I'm putting you on the throne. Above all power, authority, and everything. You see, now we begin to see the mystery unfold. What God did in Christ, he intends to do with us. What God did in Jesus, he intends to do with us. And he is sovereign, so who is going to stop him? That's why Paul writes things that, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can height or depth or angels or powers, principalities, nothing can stop him. This position, this authority, this unassailable status, God bestows it on Christ. And he includes us in his plan when we are in Christ. Can you see that there is more to Christ than that he died on the cross? He is exalted. He was raised up. He was seated by the Father's plan and power. And he reigns head over all things for the church. That's how it ends. The passage we looked at today, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Later on, Paul says, wives, submit to their husbands. And the husband panics and thinks, I've got to get my wife to submit to me. I've got to get her in line. And he says, woman, get in your place. Get in the kitchen. Shut up. Stop arguing with me. It's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. It says that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Oh, cool. So Jesus didn't come and have to exert his own authority, like human authority is so often exerted. He didn't come and have to bully people into submission or intimidate them. No husband has to bully his wife or intimidate her. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5, he links Christ and the church to husbands and wives, because he says to the husbands, you've got to love your wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this is already the foundation for that. It says that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So despite being head of the church, Jesus is servant of the church. He exists for the church. He sustains it. He keeps it. He feeds it. He nurtures it. He cares for it. And the husband, who is the head of the wife, exists for the wife, to care for her, to nurture her. And Christ's authority over the church wasn't come by bullying her, by intimidating her. It was bestowed. And a husband's authority over a wife is bestowed. It's God's authority being put into place by God himself. This is God's plan for us as believers, that he's going to take us and he's going to place us in Christ in the highest place. So here's Paul in prison, and here's you today. Maybe you're in some kind of a prison. Maybe you're like Paul, you're sitting thinking, how do I get from here to there? Paul is saying, it doesn't matter. It's by the power that raised Christ from the dead, this power that is insurpassable. It's greater than anything you can imagine. Incomparably great power for us who believe. That's the incomparably great power. When you know how your life is going to end well, it's going to end well by the incomparably great power of God. And Paul prays that we should know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. When you see where we are, where you are, it's not the end. It's a place along the way. You may not see your way out. You may not see your way through. One thing I want you to know. Know the hope to which he's called you. He's spoken his love in an unambiguous way on the cross. He's shown you his love for you. And God will see it through to the end according to his will and by his incomparably great power. Paul wanted the saints in Ephesus to know the gospel. He wanted them to know this mystery of God, this plan being revealed, a plan that included them and guaranteed their future. And I want us to know this too. It will come as God opens our eyes to the majesty of what he's doing. You may struggle. God is not finished yet. He's not finished with you or with me. Do you wonder how's it going to be? How's he going to achieve it? He's going to do it the same way he did it for Jesus, by his incomparably great power. He's going to take our lives one day and he's going to translate them into glory. He's going to seat us in the highest place with Jesus in Christ. And not because of us, all because of Jesus. All by Jesus' credibility, all by Jesus' sacrifice, all by Jesus. It was his love. It was his atonement. It's his justification, his sanctification, and ultimate glorification. That's how you can be secure in your life, if you know that God is intent upon finishing the job with you. That's how, even when the wheels fall off, you cannot be shaken. You can stand firm. And when we come to living out this life later, we're going to see in chapters 4, 5, and 6 how we should live. But you can't live like that unless you have a revelation of God's plan unfolding in your life. God's plan is unfolding in our lives. We must see it. It is the gospel. It is coming to change everything about us, and it is certain to give us our inheritance in the end. Let's pray. This prayer Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, Jesus, we want it to soak in and sink in and saturate us, that we would know the hope to which we are called, that we would know the glorious inheritance you have in the saints, and that we would know the incomparably great power that you have for those who believe. With that incomparably great power, with the certainty of an inheritance, our hope, Lord God, is a glorious thing. It's a joyous thing. It's light-filled. It's certain. And so we commend ourselves, Lord God, to you in Christ Jesus alone. Amen.